I want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, to two different places, Joshua chapter 3 and also Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua. We'll be there in just a moment. Most of us are aware that in the next couple of weeks, the most televised and watched event in all of the world will take place, called the Super Bowl. And this year, of course, they're touting it because it's a historic event of every year, but this year is an anniversary year. But for those in our world who are car collectors or connoisseurs, the Super Bowl is actually taking place right now in Scottsdale, Arizona. There is a car auction taking place called the Barrett Jackson Car Auction. Now, if you are not aware of it this afternoon, just go and turn on the Speed Channel and you can watch the last part of it. But it's been going on since Tuesday evening, and some of the most exotic, most classic, most rare cars in all of the world have been going across the stage, and people have been bidding unbelievable amounts of money for them. Over this course of the week, some $100 million worth of cars will be auctioned off in Scottsdale. It was highlighted last night by a classic 1950s Futurama bus that General Motors made long ago to tout a new line of cars they had, that someone put down $4 million plus 8% commission and sales tax for a bus. They had classic cars selling for $1 million, $2 million. The average price, I think, of a car went for roughly $100,000 to $200,000. But in the course of watching this as I'm feeding babies and doing all the stuff that I'm doing, I caught my attention as one of the announcers made a comment about the auction. And what he was commenting was that every car that came across has a tag at the bottom to describe how it got in the condition that it was. Very few cars are as original. In other words, they bought them back in 1967. They put very few miles on them. They haven't touched up the paint. They haven't changed a hose. And as you see it, there it is. It's called a survivor car. Very few of those were survivors. Most of them were restored cars or modified cars. And it would say frame off restoration or rotisserie restoration. All these different ways that you can take an old beat up junker of a classic car and make it just the elite of the elite of vehicles. In the process of describing all these different things, one of the commenters said this. He said, "Isn't it amazing that probably nobody here that is auctioning or is betting or is willing to pay for a car put any amount of labor, time, blood, or sweat or tears into anything that they're buying?" In other words, these cars that they're going to drive off with, they had nothing to do with the paint. They had nothing to do with the rebuilding of the engine. They had absolutely nothing to do with anything but having enough money and willing to put it down and say, "I want that car to be mine." When you look at Joshua chapter 24, and for those of you who are visiting with us, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Israelites entering and eventually conquering what we know as the Promised Land. How does this apply to our personal lives? How does this apply to our family's life? How does this apply to our church life, our community life? I want you to see real quick at the end of Joshua 24, before we go back to them crossing the Jordan River. In Joshua 24, verse 13, God makes this statement to Joshua to communicate to the rest of them, "I have given you a land which you did not labor, cities which you built not. You dwell in them, of the vineyards and the olives which you planted not. Do you eat?" When they eventually go into the Promised Land, when they begin to possess it, they begin to conquer it, they're eating food that they didn't have to plant. They're living in buildings they did not have to erect. In other words, the Promised Land was already erected for them when they showed up. The reality of the matter is this: on spiritual things, the things that we desire, God can build it better than you can. And oftentimes when we use these words, God's prosperity or God's success, what we fall into the trap of is this: somehow getting better at something I'm already doing or changing something I'm doing so that it will become better. That has nothing at all to do with it. In fact, just like in Scottsdale, Arizona today, those people had nothing to do with the building of the car. But at one point in their life, they either had a job, an inheritance, or something take place that allowed them the opportunity to be in Scottsdale and to buy one of the cars. If you'll back up to Joshua chapter 3, we're going to look at what did the Israelites do? How did they come about the means, the faith, and the wherewithal to inherit these buildings, to inherit these olives? And by the way, for those of you who are visiting, I'm not talking today about money. I'm not talking about materialistic things. When it talks about buildings you didn't build and altars that you didn't have to plant, that's not necessarily physical things. It's talking about the blessings of God on your life that he says that he will pour out upon us if we are faithful to him. And it does not, contrary to TV evangelist lingo, does not necessarily mean personal finances. Trust me, the most blessings in life are not tangible. I want to look at Joshua chapter 3 and notice that as they're going over the Jordan, what we're going to see in a moment is before they enter the promised land, they're going to have to go over this river. If you were to read all of Joshua chapter 3 and 4, you will see that the Jordan River is flooding at this time of year. It's even over its bank. So it's not just crossing a dried up river in the middle of the summer. They're actually going to be crossing a very full, if not overflown, river. In Joshua chapter 3, they're in the wilderness. They've been there for 40 years. A generation has gone and died out. This new generation has raised up. They have not even been circumcised yet. In fact, it's not till they get over the river that Joshua initiates that sign once again. They're in the wilderness, but just a moment when we get to chapter 4, they're going to be in the promised land. And see, there's the distinction. There's this river running through. On one side, it's wilderness, and on the other side, it's promised land. And the difference is this, an experience with God. In Joshua chapter 3, it begins, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. They commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by way you must go.'" Listen to this. "For you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said unto the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Now, when I say that all this is initiated, the crossing of the Jordan, the going into the promised land, is initiated by an experience with God, I am not saying warm, fuzzy feelings. I'm not saying about that time, and we've all experienced it, whether you're saved or lost in the room today, we've all experienced one of those moments where we've been in a worship service, a revival meeting, maybe even watching a television program, where God gets our attention. We get those fuzzies. You know what I'm talking about? You get those warm little fuzzies inside, and it just kind of feels good and kind of feels this. I'm here to tell you, an experience with God is not based on feelings. It's based on fact. Now, fact may involve feelings, but the problem is this. We've got a lot of people today resting their lives and their eternity on fuzzies and not facts. The experience that's laid out here is this. God comes, and he initiates contact, and he says, "Here's the deal. You're going into the promised land. Do it the way I tell you to do it." That's what he's been doing for 3 chapters. Over and over and over again. Just do what I tell you to do and I promise it will work out. But he initiated. He said, "I'm going to part the river." Now think about this. This had happened a generation before with the Red Sea. He says, in just a moment, when the priests come with the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to step foot in the water. As soon as they step foot in the water, it's going to part and you're going to cross on dry land. That experience was based on a faith in God that he would do what he said he would do. And so God initiates it. Okay, here's what you do. Here's the game plan. Do it. But notice what he said. He said, "I want you to stand back just a little bit. Allow the Ark of the Covenant, the figurative presence of God, to go before you so you know where to go." And I love this part in verse 4. "You have not passed this way before." Folks, when we talk about crossing rivers today, there are some of you in this room, you need to cross the river of salvation. That's a river you've never gone across before. You're in the wilderness. You're lost. You've never crossed that river. There's some of you who have yet to commit your life through the ordinance of baptism. There's some of you that have not done things that God has told you to do. And you know it as well as I do, whether it's every Sunday morning or every morning you wake up, you're staring at a river. And God has told you you need to cross this thing. He's told you you need to go to this point. But you're standing on one side. He's there. The priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The water is split. The problem is this. You've got to put your foot on the dry land. In verse 13 of Joshua 3, it says, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, they shall stand upon a heap." Notice that in a true experience with God, you don't start seeing the miraculous until you step out. It would have been nice and easy to sit in your lounge chairs in the wilderness and say, "All right, God, put on a good show for me. And as soon as I see it take place, I'm all for you." Oh, no, no, no. The true experience did not happen until they stepped out. I don't know what your experiences with the Lord have been, but I'm here to tell you, warm fuzzies don't cut it. An experience with the Lord is this, when He calls upon you and you respond. That's why at the end of the service, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to be standing at the front. We'll have some counselors. We're going to ask you to step out if there's a decision you need to make. Why? Because that's what a true experience with God is Him initiating it and us responding. Now, if you have had a legitimate, true experience with God, and I'm not just talking salvation, I'm talking other things as well, as you'll see in a moment, that experience will produce a testimony. Now, if you're saved here this morning, you've got a testimony. You may not think you do. You may not be able to say it very eloquently, but I promise you've got a story. That's all a testimony is. You've got a story when you can say, I was in the wilderness, I was in sin, and God brought me across the river. Folks, that doesn't sound like much, but that's a biblical testimony. I'm reminded in John chapter 9, there was a blind man. In fact, the disciples come to Jesus and ask the question, whose sin caused this guy to be blind? Was it him, his parents, his grandparents? And Jesus said, no, nobody's sin caused this man to be blind. In fact, his blindness was so that the glory of God might be revealed. Three times in John chapter 9, people come up to this guy and say, hey, what happened to you? You've been blind since birth. The first time it's his parents. The second time it's his friends. The third time it's a bunch of religious leaders. And every time, this is what he says, I can't explain it, but a guy named Jesus touched me and I can see. Now, that doesn't sound fancy. That's not systematic theology. And oftentimes we think if we can't do it like a Sunday school teacher, we don't have a testimony. Let me tell you something. If somebody asks you what makes your clock tick as a believer, say, I used to be lost, now I'm saved, and it was because of Jesus. That's your testimony. You say, well, that doesn't sound impressive. It doesn't have to be impressive. You don't have to say, oh, I was drunk and in a gutter one Saturday night. Car drove by throwing tracks out the window. One just happened to land on top of the beer bottle. That's what most of us think a great testimony is. Folks, a great testimony is anybody who says, I was in the wilderness and Jesus brought me across the river. Folks, and testimony isn't just about salvation. There's other testimonies as well about how God has brought us through some situations in life. Sometimes it's relational. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's whatever. But there are rivers in life all throughout life where God says, hey, put your foot in the water and I will bring you through. Now, the key about a testimony is this. It's got to be solid. I don't know how many times, particularly when I was in evangelism, people would come down the aisle. And if you've ever come to make a public decision here, I'm going to tell you what you're going to hear. Okay? For those of you thinking either about getting saved, already saved, getting baptized, maybe joining East Boonville, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. Okay? When you come down the aisle, unless we've talked extensively, you know what you're going to hear from my mouth? Why'd you come down? I'm not going to assume. I'm not going to presuppose. I want to hear why you came down. If you say, well, I just got, you know, an itching in my gut. Well, it might have been the Italian food you ate last night. Okay? Just because there's warm fuzzies does not mean that there has been a linking of your heart with God's in a true experience, so to speak. It does not necessarily produce tears. It does not necessarily produce wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes the light bulb just goes on and says, hey, time out. I was in the wilderness. I need to get over the river. Just as matter of fact as that, it's got to be a solid testimony. Now, the thing I want us to really concentrate on in Joshua today is this, in chapter 4. That an experience with God, a testimony produced by that experience, should produce a memorial. And I hope that what we're going to see from God's word this morning will change the way that you live your life. Because in Joshua chapter 4, God asked the people to do something really strange. Now you think about the faith that it took to cross that river. They knew that the generation before them had crossed the Red Sea. They knew about the Egyptians being drowned, but they had spent 40 years in the wilderness. They had spent 40 years eating manna. They had spent 40 years waiting for people to die off so that they could go into the promised land. And now all of a sudden they're not to build a boat. They're not to get a raft. They're just to step in the water in the right way. And all of a sudden, everything is going to work out. They get across the river. Now, if you're like me, ye of little faith, I confess it. When I get across that river, I'm not strolling. You know what I mean? It said that the water was heaped up on each side. I don't think I'd take a casual waltz through there. I think I'd be moving pretty quick. Okay? Let's just be honest with ourselves. You get across and you're in the promised land. Don't you think you'd have one of those whew, moments? Whew, made it. And you're looking back and all of a sudden the water is still in a heap. And you're going, why didn't it come back yet? I mean, everybody's across. The whole crew's come across and the water's still got a gap in it. That's when you get one of those uh-oh moments. Because in Joshua 4, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the people were clean, passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of men, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place. There you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then in verse 7, you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan, and the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there." As Brother Ricky read while ago in 1 Samuel chapter 7, this is very similar, but yet a little distinct from when Samuel goes and brings an Ebenezer stone. In the midst of all that was taking place in the life of Samuel, what God had him do was go and take a stone, and every time you begin to doubt the Lord, raise this rock up to remind you that he's been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful today, he'll be faithful tomorrow. That's why we sing, I raise mine Ebenezer. In just a moment, we're going to talk about raising some Ebenezers in life. But what God asked him to do is pretty ludicrous. He said, I want you to go back into the river. Go back to the experience. Go back to the place where we met up. And I want you to get 12 big rocks. I want you to bring those rocks into the promised land. And I want you to heap them up in a big pile. I want you to build a memorial. I want you to build a monument that is much different than the monuments and the memorials that we have today. Whether it's the Vietnam Memorial or others, when you go, they all have a distinct, nice appearance to them. You know, they have the names all written down, and there's a gloss, and there's fountains, and there's beautiful flowers, and there's grass. When humans build a memorial, it usually pays tributes to humans. But God says, I want you to build a memorial to the fact that I carried you over these waters. Get 12 rocks, build them in a heap. And this is what I love about it. In verse 5 and 6, when it says that someday your children are going to come up and say, what is that? Now, that's what kids should do. A lot of times when they look at the clothes that you wore in high school, adults, they ought to say, what was that? The sad part is today they're going, can I borrow that? Y'all notice that. I have too. And I tell teenagers all the time, there's a reason we quit wearing that stuff. There's a reason. But nonetheless, the whole point was this, that at some point in the next generation, at some point, someone ought to be able to come by and say, what is that? And it gives you the opportunity to give the testimony of the experience that you had. Now, what I'm going to address right now is this, that a memorial or something that we have in life that testifies to God's goodness in our life ought to be something tangible. Now, what I want to do is share with you some of the memorials in my life. I want to give you some examples, so to speak, to see kind of how I've done this in my life. Yours will not look the same as mine, but yet I promise you, whether it is smaller, larger, more expensive, or less, it will have the same amount of impact in your family. I have brought with me three very important items. They happen to be Bibles, but I happen to be a preacher, so that doesn't, you know, shock us too much. But on February the 15th, 1980, I was baptized. It was a public display of a personal decision that I had made in my life. I had come to a river where I realized, even as an almost 8-year-old, I was lost. I was in the wilderness. And that the only way to get across that river to salvation, to forgiveness, to eternal life was through Jesus. And one day when I prayed for him to save me, he parted the waters and he brought me through. Upon my baptism, my parents gave me this Bible. Now, it's a fancy study Bible. It's called the Picture Bible. I was almost 8. It's cartoons. It's a comic strip. from Adam and Eve all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. I was young, my reading comprehension wasn't much, and my parents thought, you know what, if we give this to him, maybe he'll begin to start reading some of the stories of the Bible just because it's fun to read. I've kept this Bible all the days of my life. As our children begin to grow, and now Marshall turning 4 next week, even at an early age, we begin to share with them. And you've seen, you know, these babies' first Bibles and all these different things that they have out there. And we've kind of progressed through doing Bible stories every night to a more advanced, quote unquote, Bible. You know, at first it's those big fuzzy books that, you know, you can float in a bathtub. Y'all have seen those, you know, the big plastic ones have like 5 or 6 stories in them. Then they graduate on and on. But about 3 months ago, we finished one of the books that we were using at night. And I thought, you know what? It's time to bring out the big one. It's time to bring out the picture Bible. For about the past 3 months, in fact, we've almost worked our way through the New Testament. We started in the New Testament. We have been sharing a Bible story with Marshall every night. 2 nights ago, having no clue what I was going to preach on. I mean, Marshall and I never talk about the sermons. Never. 2 nights ago, we're doing the Bible story. I get done. We're about to pray. I close it. And he says, Daddy, where'd you get that Bible? Aha! He didn't understand everything I told him, but in the most simplistic, easy language that I can come up with, I shared with him that when I was just a few years older than him, I came to a point of asking Jesus to save me from my sins. Now, it's a Bible that I'm using with him every night. I will use with the other 2 children as well. But look what it did, exactly what Joshua 4. It caused my child to say, what is that? Now, for some of you, it may be a necklace. For some of you, it may be a bookmark. For some of you, it may be some ratty-tatty old book. You know, oftentimes when people get saved, they begin to read, not just the Bible, but maybe even a commentary or maybe a Bible study. And I can think of no better item in the world, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a friend, whether it's someone who comes to eat dinner at your house, or whether it's your actual biological child, than to have something in your life that you carry or is in your house or is on a shelf that is just old, ratty, tatty, whatever it may be, that causes somebody to go, what is that? Why? I mean, why in the midst of all this beautiful decoration would you have that old nasty book up there? Aha, let me tell you. Because I'm here to tell you, the Promised Land, as you begin to study, had the most beautiful buildings. It had the most beautiful vineyards and olives. I mean, we're talking grapes the size of cantaloupes. And God says, put 12 nasty old rocks in a pile that look so different than everything else that the people go, what is that? Guess what, folks? I can testify in my life, this happened this week. I had my own child ask me, what is that? And I had the opportunity to share with him, as I've had this on my shelf and I've shared with other people, in the midst of all these study Bibles, they say, the picture Bible. So let me tell you about that picture Bible. I'm going to share with you another Ebenezer stone. This is another river that God brought me through. A couple of years later, I had the opportunity as a teenager with our youth group to go to Colorado, Durango, Colorado, for a youth camp, Fort Lewis College. I went up there for 2 reasons, to meet girls and play baseball. That's the only reason I went. I'm going to be honest with you. But I knew at some point God might do something in my life, so I did what the list required. I had to take a Bible. And teenagers, I get a kick out of this, and I know Brother Chris does it. When he makes a list of the things that you do and don't bring to camps, you know, don't bring fireworks, please bring your Bible, you know, those kind of things. So I did everything they told me to do, didn't bring some things, brought other things. One of them was a Bible. Wednesday night of that week, Fort Lewis College, Durango, Colorado, God got my attention. He got my attention like he had never gotten my attention before. And on that Wednesday night, definitively, is the time and the place and the experience where he called out and said, brother, I have called you to be a preacher. And I said, But that's a whole other sermon. My point is this. This was the old black Bible that my grandfather used to have. It has a zipper going all the way around the end. You don't see that very often anymore. I keep this on my desk at home. I've had it in my desk at the office. Every now and then I carry it around. It's old, it's ratty, it's tatty. But you know what's going to happen one day? Whether it's just going through life, somebody in our house, or even my own children, somebody's going to come and go, what is that? I'm going to say, let me tell you what God did in my life one day at Fort Lewis College, Colorado. That's what I'm talking about. That's what a memorial is. It's something that is tangible. It may be a necklace. It may be a pen. It may be a Bible that you carry. It may be anything. It may even be a worship bulletin to where someone goes, why are you carrying that? You can say, let me tell you what God did in my life. That's what he told him to do in Joshua chapter 4. Let me share with you my third Ebenezer this morning. When Tracy and I celebrated our first anniversary, it was an interesting evening. For those of you who are unaware, when in the first year of our marriage, she contracted what is formally known as a pseudotumor. For those of you that are in the medical field, it's a buildup of fluid on the brain that has every appearance of a tumor, but that it's not. It takes a spinal tap and some special medication to eliminate the problem, and thankfully it did. But the night of our first anniversary, March 2nd, 1996, actually we're married 96, 97, our date was with the MRI. That's what we did. We went to an MRI machine and we had her scanned, so to speak, and we were doing all these medical tests because that's how we spent our first anniversary. You know this list of things that people give for the anniversaries, the traditional gifts? You know the traditional first anniversary is paper, right? And that's what it is. That year on our first anniversary, I was surprised, pleasantly surprised, when Tracy, for paper, gave me a Bible. It was a small little study Bible, and just like the one I'm using. The good news is this, I wore it out. In fact, I try to make it a point, every 2 years I change Bibles. Why? Because I write in my Bible. It's a textbook to me. It's not just because I'm a preacher, but hopefully in my daily life, I can go back and see what God did a couple of months ago. Some people keep journals. I just write in the Bible, okay? Every 2 years, I get rid of it, and it's a very emotional experience for me because I'm letting go of my notes. I'm letting go of the experiences, so to speak, looking for God to take me to a next place. Every 2 years, around February and March, I go and I get a new Bible just like it, sometimes a different color, to replace it. I broke that about 18 months ago. I was only 18 months into that Bible when there was another river of life that we came up to. When God asked Tracy and I to put our foot in the river, leave our home, leave our family, leave all of our surroundings, and go to the promised land called Mississippi. I thought y'all might enjoy that. Let me tell you something. This Bible right here that I have, it's got about 6 more months. And I will go and get a fresh one for the purposes that I shared with you. But I'm here to tell you, along with the picture Bible and the old ratty black Bible, this is going to go right on top of it. And someday, somewhere, somebody's going to say, why do you keep that old Bible around? You don't preach from it. You don't study. Why is that there? And I'm going to say, let me tell you a story. See, there was a place in our life that there was a river. And God wanted us to go across that river. And we took a step of faith. We put our foot in the water and He opened it up and He blessed us because of it. Now, I'm not expecting you to all go out and find the Bible that you were saved under. I'm not expecting you to go out and all go buy new Bibles. What I'm asking you to do is this. Do like the Israelites did and go to the experience that when you were saved, you may not know the exact date, time, or place. Have something in your life that not only reminds you, but also shows others what God did in your life. I'm here to tell you, there are times that I need to go back and pick up the picture Bible, read the note that my parents wrote me and go, you know what, I may not feel like it, but I got saved back then. And the Word of God is true, that He loves me, He keeps me, and He's not ever going to forsake me. There are times I need the rocks. And I promise you, there were times, and we don't necessarily have it in Scripture, there were times, I bet, where the Israelites said, you know what, we need to go out for a night drive. Now, they didn't go get in their SUV, they got in their chariot or whatever they had, and I bet you sometimes they had to go by those rocks because life wasn't as good as they hoped it was. It wasn't going the way they thought it would, and they had to say, you know what, I just need to see that God has worked in my life, knowing He's going to work again. Sometimes you need these for your own good, but at the other hand, the purpose was to show others what God had done in their life. And I'm here to tell you, just because it's a memorial to you and hopefully your family, it may have ramifications you would never dream of. I want you to look in verse 9 at what God asked Joshua to do. See, the experience that God has with you is not just for you. It's not just for your children. It's for all the rest of humanity. Because in verse 9 it says, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they were there unto this day. There were two memorials that were set up in Joshua chapter 4. The first one, the children of God, all 12 tribes represented, went and got a rock out of the Jordan and put it on the dry land in the promised land so that everybody when they passed by would know that God delivered the Israelites across the Jordan River. But He asked Joshua to go, take a rock, and put it in the middle of the river. Now, the Bible says it's there unto this very day. Now, think about this. Why would you do that? Why would God say, put a rock in a place that nobody's ever going to see? What's the purpose in that? And you know, Joshua had to be scratching his head, kind of like Isaiah was when God told him to write about a virgin giving birth. He probably was going, well, I don't understand this, but you've told me to do it, and I will do it. See, sometimes God has memorials in our life that aren't desired or aren't supposed to come forth tomorrow or next week, but sometimes He asks us to lay things down for future generations. And one of the most phenomenal stories of all Scripture, I think, is actually fulfilled from Joshua chapter 4, verse 9. Let's have some fun. Go to the book of Revelation. Here we go. To the end of the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you three options about what's going to take place here. In the book of Revelation, and just by the way, in case you're curious, beginning tonight on our Sunday night worship service, we're going to start digging into the book of Revelation and seeing what's there and have some fun with it. I promise that we won't be doing it in just 3 or 4 weeks. It may take 3, 4 months, who knows, maybe even years. But in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 11, and in Revelation chapter 16, there are three distinct events that happen in the future of the people of Israel. And all three of these events have to do with water and with rivers. The Jordan River is never mentioned. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you in specific. But in Revelation chapter 8, we'll just walk through these three very quickly. In the midst of this, it says in chapter 8, verse 8, and a second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as if it were a lamp, and fell upon a third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. In Revelation chapter 8, and we will find this out in weeks to come, it says this event takes place where a third of the rivers of the world are affected in this manner. Okay? Doesn't say exactly what happens per se. It says they become bitter, they dry up, and all these other things. Now, go over a few pages to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we have the story of the two witnesses that show up in the midst of this tribulation period. And speaking of these two witnesses, in verse 6, it says, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, over the course of time, you'll understand, I believe these two people are Elijah and Moses. That's a sermon for a Sunday evening in the future to come. But it talks about the prophecies that these two guys do. And as you look in chapter 11, they basically reduplicate their ministry in the Old Testament at some point in the future in the book of Revelation. Elijah prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. I'm telling you what, if it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, there's going to be some rivers drying up. Now let's go to the most supernatural, so to speak, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. This deals with the river Euphrates. There's an army of 200 million men that are coming from the east to the west to ransack Jerusalem. They come to the part of the river Euphrates, pretty big river. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, I will confess to you, there's no mentioning of the River Jordan in any of these situations. But you've got this star coming out of the sky, and it's coming down. It's hitting a third of the rivers. You've got no rain for 3.5 years. You've got the River Euphrates being completely dried up by an angelic being. What I do know is this. At some point in the future, a lot of water is going to be evaporated. And you know what's going to show up? A rock that Joshua put there thousands of years ago. And if you'll read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that you will notice is this, particularly in chapter 12. It says that the people of God, the Israelites, are wandering. It says that they are escaping from the person known as the Antichrist. And I can just promise you that they're questioning. I can just promise you that they're doubting. I can just promise you they're going, are you sure that we're doing the right thing? And guess what's going to happen? Somehow, some way, somewhere, they're going to come to the Jordan River and there's going to be a rock sit in the middle of that riverbed. And you know what they're going to think about? Joshua chapter 4. That is the rock that he put there thousands of years ago that said, I took you across then, I'll take you across now. A memorial of an experience with God is not just for your biological or adopted children. It may mean something God has done in your life that he doesn't want people to find out for years and years to come. I tell you, some of the biggest blessings I've ever received in my life is when I go to a used bookstore. Because every now and then I will find some theological book or some book that I find interesting worth reading. And usually you go and get for 50 cents or a dollar. And the biggest blessings that I've gotten for some of these books are for some of these widows. That in the book it tells their age. And you can figure out that they died like in the 1920s or in the 1930s. And they'll write little notes on the side. Or they'll talk about it. And sometimes in the leaf they'll share their testimony. They don't know who Jeff Myers is. They never even dreamed that I would ever show up. But some 80 years later, I pick up something that they owned. And what God did in their life speaks to me. Folks, that is why it is so important in our lives to do what they did in Joshua 3 and 4. When God moves in our life, we must somehow, some way create something tangible so that we can remind ourselves, we can remind our children, and hopefully one day show the future exactly what the end of Joshua chapter 4 says in verse 23 and 24. This was so that people might know that the Lord is good, He is faithful, and He does deliver. The question is this. You may not have the item, but have you crossed the river? In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation song. It's become one of my favorite songs of late. It's formally called the Untitled Hymn, or Come to Jesus. There are six different verses to this hymn, and I'm going to ask Brother Ricky in just a moment to sing all of them. But the great thing about it is this. The first verse begins, weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, come to Jesus. In other words, there's a wilderness experience for some of us. We're lost. We just need to be saved. We need to come to Jesus. But the sixth verse says this. As you come upon your final heartbeat, fly to Jesus. See, folks, every one of us alive in this room has still got one river to pass, the river of death. And we're going to pass it. And I don't know about you, but I want Jesus parting that water. I don't want the coroner parting that water. I don't want the funeral home parting that water. And I don't even want a preacher parting that water. I want Jesus to be the one that parts that water, just like He parted the water when I was saved. And all throughout this song, it describes different events in our lives. Events of heartache, events of celebration. And it says that every time that we've had one of these experiences, we ought to come to Jesus, sing to Jesus, shout to Jesus. Why? Because He has brought us across the river. The question I have for you today is this. What is the river in front of you? Every one of us has a river. Every one of us. It may be salvation, it may be impending death, it may be heartache, it may be struggle. Every one of us is looking at a river, and the question is this. Will we step in and let God part the waters? Let's pray.